As you can see, I'd like to address the subject of Pascal's wager. Pascal's wager, really an argument about the existence of God, named after Blaise Pascal. I'm not even sure if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, and I don't care if you remember him or his name at all, but I would like you to remember what he was talking about and what his argument was. Blaise Pascal was a 17th century French physicist and mathematician. And one of his claims to fame has been called Pascal's Wager, after him, of course. And in Pascal's Wager, he expressed the question of God's existence in gambling terms, hence Pascal's Wager. In it, he postulates that when the odds that God exists are even, I guess we're kind of talking about apart from looking at the evidences and all the arguments for God's existence, but when the odds that God exists are even, then the prudent man will gamble that God exists. Now, why would he say that? Well, one must choose on the basis of practicality which one of the two options would seem to maximize one's chances of success. And when I say two options, I'm talking about the option or choice to believe in God, or number two, not to believe in God. Now, one might believe that God does exist. And if it turns out that God really does exist, then he gains eternal life. However, if it turns out that even though he believes God does exist, God turns out not to exist, then he neither gains anything nor loses anything. Now, you might say he, well, did lose something, but we'll talk about that in a bit. But I say that if God does exist, even though he believes in God's existence, he gains nothing nor loses anything. This is because he would experience the same condition as if he had not believed in God. In fact, conditions at death would not even allow him to bemoan the fact that he was wrong any more than the dead unbeliever would rejoice that he was right. If God doesn't exist, we're going to be dead, we're going to be out of existence, we won't know. All right, the other option. One might also believe that God does not exist. In that case, if God really does not exist, the unbeliever has neither gained anything nor lost anything at death, but is in precisely the same condition as the dead believer. On the other hand, if God really does exist, then, well, the unbeliever suffers infinite loss, or to put it in biblical terms, he goes to hell. Now, Pascal concluded on this basis that the only prudent choice is to believe in God, that is, to wager that God exists. If God does not exist, death itself brings neither the believer nor the unbeliever any loss. They're going to be both in the same condition. Yet if God does exist, well, the unbeliever suffers infinite loss, or as I said a moment ago, he goes to hell, while the believer enjoys infinite gain. In other words, he goes to heaven. If God exists, the unbeliever, in other words, stands to lose a lot more than he would lose if God did not exist. Simply put, since the loss the unbeliever would suffer if he were wrong about God's existence is infinitely greater than the loss the believer would suffer if he were wrong about God's existence, then the only logical choice to make in circumstances where the odds are even or heavily weighted in favor of the unbeliever is to believe in God. That's the most logical thing to do, isn't it? That the unbeliever stands to lose much more if he is wrong than he stands to gain if he is right, ought to force him to choose to believe in God. After all, the choice then becomes between a few brief earthly pleasures and eternal hell. Which would you rather lose or avoid? Everyone realizes that it is foolish to risk everything to gain very little. Think about that for just a moment. Anybody ought to realize that it's foolish to risk losing everything to gain very little or relatively little. The problem for the unbeliever is that he must attain a really unattainable certainty that he is right in his unbelief. I'm simply saying, how can the unbeliever, the atheist, ever really be absolutely sure that there is no God? He can't. So, with that in mind, I mean, how can you prove that God does not exist? That can't be done. Now, people might be concerned about proving that God does exist. Okay, there are arguments for that, but you cannot prove that God does not exist. So the prudent thing, the wise thing to do, is just go ahead and believe in God then. Well, it might seem that this consideration alone would be enough for everyone to believe in God. But there are some problems with Pascal's wager. First, it would be very difficult, if not impossible, to determine that the odds of God existing or not are even. I mean, arguments are evidences which move the odds in favor of or contrary to faith in God can be made, but arguments, proof kind of lies in the eye of the beholder. So, just like beauty, lies in the eye of the beholder. So, in other words, when you're looking at these evidences for God's existence and so forth, you know, to some extent, or that God does not exist, certain arguments for God not existing, then they're all subjectively determined. In other words, each person is going to can come away thinking different things about them. And second, if God does not exist, the believer does suffer some losses. What are those losses that he would suffer? You just don't get to enjoy life as you think you would otherwise have enjoyed it. If you didn't have to cope with God's existence and all the rules through the Bible or other books or writings that he places upon you. And yet, the problem for the believer here is, if he looks upon this as a loss for the believer, the unbeliever here assumes that there is a net loss of happiness and pleasure or joy in believing in God, as opposed to not believing in him. In other words, the unbeliever is assuming, oh, life would be so much better if we didn't have to believe in God and didn't have to go by his rules in the Bible or otherwise. And life would just be so much more enjoyable. Well, what's wrong with him saying that? He's assuming that life as an unbeliever is so much better, so much enjoyable than life as a believer. And that can't be shown to be the case. Now, to be sure, belief in God might deprive someone of certain pleasures, depending upon what he believes the will of God to be. I mean, yeah, it can be a challenge. It can be difficult, can it be? You can't do this and you can't do that. Why? Because you believe in God and God tells you not to do this. You can't have that pleasure that you would so much like to have. So you're depriving yourself of pleasure. And sometimes it goes beyond that. You have to do things that you might not want to do, like go to church every Sunday or something like that. And it can get even worse. You might even be persecuted for your belief. So, yeah, the unbeliever can look at situations like that and say, listen, I can have a much better life, a much more enjoyable life, if being an unbeliever. But they're not considering some of the problems with unbelief, with atheism, that detracts from enjoyment of this life. They think that the believer, the Christian, has to lead a miserable, dreary, dull life all the way around, and that there are no benefits for the believer even in this life. And that's simply not true. The unbeliever has his own set of problems to cope with because of his unbelief. Let me mention a few of them. First of all, there is a deprivation of peace. He doesn't enjoy the peace that the believer in God enjoys. So there's a deprivation of peace. How is that? Well, he has to deal with the doubt. Of course, he may succeed in putting it out of his mind largely, but he has to deal with the doubt as to whether or not he is correct. I mean, after all, if he happens to turn out to be wrong, he's going to have a big problem at the end of his life or come judgment day. So, and he's got that idea hanging over his head all of his life, plaguing his thoughts and detracting from his enjoyment of this life. I mean, have you ever been enjoying something and thought, maybe on vacation? You're really having a great time on vacation, wherever that may be, but as the days tick down to the time when you have to leave wherever it is you're vacationing and go back home and maybe go back to the drudgery of work and everything, well, what's happening? Well, you're thinking, 5 days, I've got to go back home. I enjoy this so much, but it's going to come to an end, and enjoyed another day, and, you know, oh, 3 days, 4 days, you know, I've got to go back home. And finally, the day, you know, we've got to pack up the day before the end. You've got to get ready to go back home. It's coming to an end. Well, what I'm saying is, just the thought that this is going to come to an end, and you're going to have to go back to the workaday world, that itself can detract from your enjoyment of your vacation. Beyond that, for the unbeliever, there is a deprivation of a sense of purpose and value in life, and it inhibits the joy he would otherwise find in unbelief. I'm simply saying, if there is no God, there's no reason for us existing. We just exist. Now, there are ways that unbelievers try to get around that, but they're ultimately unsuccessful. Maybe I'll deal with that in a little bit. But also, the unbeliever experiences a deprivation of a sense of security. This is because his neighbor must also be allowed the freedom that he seeks from the constraints of morality. I mean, if you want to be free of God, and if you want to be free of the moral restraints on your conduct that God puts on you, then you've got to be willing to give your neighbor the same, right? What happens if all of your neighbors become unbelievers then? Well, then the unbeliever must be constantly fearful that his neighbor will use his freedom from moral restraints to prey on him. Just bring it down to the nitty-gritty here, okay? Your neighbor, he's an atheist just like you are, so just hypothetically, okay? As an atheist, he doesn't believe there's going to be any judgment. He doesn't believe there's going to be any God to answer to. So he gets the idea, just like you do, that there are no moral restraints then. Well, burglary and murder then are not immoral. So there's no reason why he shouldn't prey upon you, shouldn't burglarize your home, or even murder you if it comes down to that, if he thinks he can get away with it. Apparently there are a lot of people in this country who murder. I mean, tens of thousands of murders, I think, occur. Am I getting the numbers too high? Lots of murders, anyway, occur in this country every year. Right. So there are a lot of people, in absolute terms, who think that they can murder and get away with it. So just think about it. Aren't there a lot of things you don't do that you might otherwise do because you believe in God and because there are these moral restraints that God, through the Bible, places upon you? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, so on and so forth. Well, one of those restraints are taken away. Let me give you a biblical example of the realization of this thinking. In Genesis, the 20th chapter, verse 11. Now, Abraham had lied about his relationship with Sarah. This is the second time, by the way, he does such a thing. Now he does it to Abimelech, king of Gerar. And when Abimelech finally finds out that Sarah is his wife, he's upset about it. He confronts Abraham about it. And he says, actually, let's start with verse 10. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" He's talking about his misrepresentation of Sarah as his sister rather than his wife. And so Abraham has to explain. Notice what it says in verse 11. And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place." What about it, Abraham? To read on. "And they will kill me because of my wife." You see, that's what Abraham's saying. When there is no fear of God, essentially no belief in God, the moral restraints on people's conduct is dropped. And they'll start killing one another. At least in this instance, that's what Abraham was afraid of. Abraham was afraid they'll kill me and take my wife. So the irony is that the only reason unbelievers think that the life of unbelief is so good is because most other people are not unbelievers like them. Maybe they ought to thank God that most people are not unbelievers. But another thing, there is a deprivation for the unbeliever of the moral restraints which faith in the biblical God imposes on the believer and which keep him safe from the harm he would otherwise bring on himself in his pursuit of pleasure. In other words, by believing in God, we keep ourselves safe from harm. I mean, it's even been observed that, on average, those who believe in God live longer, probably have healthier lives. That should not be surprising. Because people who don't believe in God, well, they're going to pursue those pleasures that they want to pursue as a result of not believing in God. As a matter of fact, that's why they don't believe in God in many cases, because they want to be free from those moral restraints to seek those pleasures. And in the course of seeking those pleasures, they will injure themselves and even kill themselves. Drunk driving, just one classic example. So, really, belief in God, there's something to be gained even from belief in God in this life. And also, finally, in unbelief, there is a deprivation of the joy and other benefits of faith in God, and that we enjoy also in association with our fellow believers. We derive some strength and encouragement from one another, us fellow believers in God, which we would lose if we did not believe in God. Now, some people don't value that very much. They might try to find those values in other associations in life. Some even form atheist associations. But what they get out of those associations doesn't have the depth and quality that we have here among ourselves as believers in God. Paul was able to say then, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice in Philippians 4, verse 4. But especially, he said, in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 8. And this drives home the point. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness holds promise for the present life. It's good for us in this life. In this life, to believe in God. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should believe in God only for the benefits that it brings to us in this life. And by the way, I'm afraid that that's the way some people approach religion or the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does God do for you in this life? But, nevertheless, this is what Paul says, and there are benefits to be had from believing in God. There's a peace that we can have that unbelievers cannot have. And that allows us, therefore, to live more comfortably, at least in a mental, psychological way, allows us to live more comfortably in this life. So I've said all of that to say, when the unbeliever says, well, listen, you believers are going to suffer a loss, indeed you're going to suffer a loss, if it turns out that God doesn't exist after all, I would just say, well, don't look at it that way. There are some gains that we enjoy as a result, in this life, as a result of believing in God that you cannot enjoy. I mean, just think about it. Look at the lives of unbelievers. You know, I've looked at the lives of unbelievers. Well, let me put it this way. They don't seem to be that much happier with their lives than I am or that you are. So you have to ask in view of that, what is the benefit in atheism? Why would you want to be an atheist? But to move on, third, and we're talking here about some of the problems with Pascal's wager. But the third problem with it is that one simply cannot choose to believe in God because it is the safer bet. And actually, I have discussed it with someone who actually became an unbeliever. And this was the point he made. It is a point well made. He was simply saying, belief in God is not like a light switch. You can't just say, well, it's better to have the light on, so switch it on. It's better to believe in God, so I just switch on belief. It doesn't work that way. There is an emotional or subjective aspect to faith. One cannot simply choose to believe because it is better to believe than not to believe. Faith is not merely a cold mathematical calculation of the odds. It cannot simply be switched on by the exertion of the will and made to work. Faith must come as a result of being convinced by the evidence, rather than something that is forced by the laws of probability. God does not approve of faith, which is nothing more than a safe bet. James says in James 1, verse 6, that the doubting man is not acceptable, nor are his prayers acceptable to God. God is not approving of the man who simply settles for belief in him out of fear of going to hell. Perfect love casts out fear, says in 1 John 4, verse 18. I mean, we've got to have more than simply fear of going to hell to get us to believe in God. Think about the man, or actually the woman in this case, as an example. Here's a woman who is chosen for wife by a desperate man who settles for her because, well, he's getting older and he's afraid that he'll have no better opportunities for marriage. How do you think that woman is going to feel about his choice of her as a wife? Think she's going to be happy with that? Well, then, do you think God should be happy because we happen to settle for faith in him because the alternatives are just too bad? Does God want to be or to have faith in him simply the cold mathematical wager that a gambler would make? Okay, so there are some problems with Pascal's wager, but there are some values to it also. The value of Pascal's wager is that it challenges the unbeliever to think about faith. Pascal's wager doesn't simply say it's better for you to believe. It says it's better for you, first of all, to start thinking about faith. And in order to get people thinking about faith, you have, first of all, to get them to recognize unbelief doesn't have all the beauty that and attractiveness that you've been led to believe that it has. The unbeliever is satisfied with his unbelief because he has deluded himself into thinking that it is dictated by reason or that it is preferable. That he is the one who is smart. That he is the one who has figured it out. That God does not exist, supposedly. And he wants not to have to believe. He wants not to have to be restricted by faith in God. And he avoids the problems associated with belief by escapism of some sort. Have you ever noticed how unbelievers, they do a lot of talking about good and bad and right and wrong and justice and injustice and so forth out of the context of God or the Bible? So the unbeliever adopts these little, well, these arbitrary moral codes. And that's what they are, arbitrary. He just decides for himself, or his group does, what's right and what's wrong. And he adopts these, what I call, little mini-purposes for his life. Again, the same fellow that I was talking to about Pascal's wager and the problems with Pascal's wager and so forth, when I observed to him, but if you don't believe in God, you really deprive yourself of a reason for existing, for you have no sense of purpose in life, which is another way of saying you're unimportant. You have no more importance than, no more purpose in your life than a cockroach. You just are, just like the cockroach is, if there is no God. So, how do they cope with that? Well, largely by not thinking about it. But also, how do they manage not to think about it? Well, they create what I call these little mini-purposes for their lives. They focus not on the end of their lives or on the big scheme. They focus on these little interim mini-purposes, like, what's my purpose in life? My purpose in life, well, first of all, is to go to a good school, and then is to graduate and get good grades, and that will set me up. That's my next goal, to get a good job, and then my next goal is to marry a good woman and enjoy life with my wife and my kids, whatever that happens to be. Maybe other purposes they have. But what they do is they concoct these many purposes for their lives to give joy and so that they can focus on these things and really be distracted from the fact that they really have no purpose for existing. They just don't think about it. So the unbeliever avoids coming to terms with the fact that there is no overarching purpose for his existence by doing what? You ever seen Gone with the Wind? Maybe you haven't. Came out in 1939. You may remember Scarlett O'Hara. I'm sure if you saw the movie Gone with the Wind, you remember Scarlett O'Hara and what she would say. Well, I just won't think about that right now. That's what she would do. Just won't think about that right now. And that's really the immature way, the childish way that the unbeliever lives his life. Just won't think about that right now. Don't want to think about that deeply. Now, all of this works well for him. And it's going to happen, maybe fairly frequently, until he confronts a problem. Maybe some serious threat to his health, an injury, divorce, the prospect of imminent death. And then what is his mini-purpose going to do for him? I don't care how rich you've gotten. I don't care how well educated you've gotten. I don't care how famous you are. One thing's going to happen to us all. We're all going to die. And there's nothing, nothing, nothing that's going to change that. Not all the money in the world. I mean that quite literally. Not all the money in the world can change that. And when that happens, what you've done in this life isn't going to mean anything for you if that's the way you've lived your life with those ideas. And so when he comes upon these problems and he doesn't have faith, he's going to be unable to cope with those problems. And he learns belatedly that he has been living in a dream world or illusion, a fantasy of his own making. And thus Pascal's wager makes him realize that unbelief is not preferable to belief. That's the value in it. The value of Pascal's wager makes you stop and think for a moment. Now, really, do I have a good reason to stop and really objectively and carefully consider the arguments and the evidences for God's existence? And this is the first step to getting people to consider the evidence of faith. You've got to see that really it's in your interest, in your personal interest. This is something you ought to want to do, to consider the evidences for faith in God. And if people can be brought to the point where they would like to believe, if they could believe, then they will be motivated to examine the possibility that God exists and see that faith is more reasonable than unbelief. And it won't be simply like turning on a light switch. Because then they'll get down and they'll soberly consider the evidences for God's existence. And thus, people really need to be asked, would you like to believe in God? Let me repeat that. Would you like to believe in God? Now, this is an appropriate question, since there are no doubt many people who reject faith in God because they do not want to believe in Him. And they do not want to believe in Him because faith would put on them moral restraints that they don't want to have on their backs. And yet, rather than concede that they prefer not to believe in God so that they can pursue pleasure, they cite the more noble basis that faith is not reasonable, or at least a basis that sounds more noble. I mean, if someone were asked, well, why don't you believe in God? Which sounds better? Well, I decided not to believe in God because I want to have a lot of fun. I want to go out drinking and partying, whatever. Or does it sound better and more noble to say, I don't believe in God because God is not reasonable? That sounds more intelligent, doesn't it? So they would not even be willing to say that they don't believe in God because they want to pursue their pleasures because, you know, that makes them look pretty bad. They don't even want to concede that to themselves. Yet, not only is faith not unreasonable, it is more reasonable than unbelief. It is more reasonable, all else being equal, to believe that God created the world than to believe that it created itself. You want to talk about reason? Now think about that. If we can consider the wonders of this world, the intricate, uncountable wonders of this world in which we live, including those that occur on a microscopic level, but which are absolutely important to life, would it be more reasonable to say, well, they just all happened by accident, or that God made them in order to accommodate human life as it is here upon this earth? What's more reasonable? If you want to just consider it from the aspect of pure reason. Now, the only reason this would not be true is if there were good evidence contrary to the idea that God exists. What about evolution? Oh, it's so reasonable. Well, evolution does not prove God does not exist. Evolution cannot answer the question of origins. How did life start? By the way, never been done. Now, this is what evolution says, that life got started from inanimate minerals. Elements that you have non-life that created, accidentally really, created life. You know what? That's never been done. Scientists have never even come close. Try as they might, they cannot do it. Yet this is what evolutionists believe, and they claim, oh, we're the reasonable people. Not so. there is no way beyond that to prove that God does not exist. Nor is there any way to test the hypothesis that he does not exist. Now, unbelievers might argue that it is not reasonable to believe in God. Why? Because, well, here's the argument. We've never seen God. You've never seen God. How can you believe in something you've never seen? Or then another argument is, well, if God really didn't exist, he would not allow all the suffering that exists in this world. Now, all of these arguments can be summarily answered with the observation that God, being who he is, can choose to do whatever he wants to do. And if he wants to call upon you to believe in him without showing himself directly to you, he's God. He's free to do that. That's his choice. So just because we have not directly seen God does not prove that he does not exist. And the same could be said about suffering. Some people say, well, I know God does not exist because if God did exist, he wouldn't allow all this suffering among human beings that I've seen, and therefore he must not exist since there is this suffering. Well, that doesn't prove God doesn't exist. God, being who he is, can choose to create human beings but allow them to suffer in this life for whatever purposes he may have in that. That's his choice. And on the other hand, human beings, being who they are, when I say being who they are, who are we? We're finite people. In comparison to God, we're stupid. We know next to nothing when it comes to comparison with God. Therefore, human beings, being who they are, cannot claim that because they cannot understand how God could do what he does, that does not mean he does not exist. We really have to be God in order to understand God. So there are going to be some things about God and the way he does things that we're just not going to understand, that don't agree with our reasoning. But that doesn't prove that he does not exist. There's a big gap between us and God, to say the least. However, it is possible that some might claim that they would like to believe in God, but not the God the Bible offers. Perhaps their primary objection to the biblical God is that from a strictly statistical standpoint, even if they did believe in him, they would almost certainly be lost anyway. After all, Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who enter by it." So, well, just a few are going to be saved anyway. I mean, my chances are nil anyway, so I might as well not believe in God. Of course, the quick answer to this question is that it is irrelevant. I mean, when you consider what could happen, you've got to make the effort anyway. But though the odds are statistically against any one individual being saved, I say that on the basis of Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, just from a purely statistical standpoint, they are mightily reversed in favor of the person who wants to be saved. Why do I say that? 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 says, God desires all men to be saved. And since God desires everyone to be saved, it can only be due to a lack on the part of any person that he has not saved. If both God and the individual desire his salvation, then there can be no reason why he is not saved, except his own failing. So if a person would like to believe in God, he will examine the evidence. And thus the idea that the unbeliever does not believe in God because he does not like the way he is portrayed in the Bible is self-defeating. The unbeliever ultimately does not like the way God is portrayed because he would prefer another God, a God who would make the world the way he wants it and allow him to do what he desires. And thus, unbelief circles around to and rests on the fact of the unbeliever's preference. The unbeliever deceives himself and others with the idea that there are logical and moral reasons he does not believe in the biblical God. And thus, the vast majority of people will be lost, not because God is unduly demanding, but because they are unwilling to accept salvation on his terms. They want it on their terms. Like Jesus came to Jerusalem and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and slays those who are sent to her, How often I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. The only alternative would be for God to force the salvation of humans or to offer it to them on their own terms, and he's not going to do that. All right, in conclusion, there are a couple of considerations which are given little, if any, attention. At least I've not given them that much attention in this lesson. First of all, the compelling evidences for the biblical God. The only purpose for this lesson is to prepare people for the thought process, which will bring them to the point where they will consider these evidences. That's the value of Pascal's wager. As I said a while ago, not to get people to believe as if, belief is like switching on the light switch, but to get people to start to think. First of all, it's in your personal interest to consider this. After all, if a person does not want to believe in God, no amount of evidence for God's existence will convince him. And the second thing we need to consider is the attractiveness of the way the Bible portrays God. Despite the world's problems, humankind has survived wonderfully to become 7 billion plus strong and to become the dominating force by far on this planet. We're told that there have been lots of species, some of those, I'm sure, in our lifetimes, who have become extinct. Human beings, not even close. And the reason for that is in Acts, the 14th chapter, verse 17, where Paul said to pagans in the city of Lystra, "And yet he," that is God, "did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." What we enjoy in this life, the point to which we have progressed in this life, Paul is saying, is as a result of God's goodness to us. Because God exists, and he loves us, and cares for us, and has shown that by providing for us, even in a material way. Besides, the prospects of eternal life in heaven, as it is portrayed in the Bible, calls this world's problems, which have to be endured only a relatively short time, to pale by comparison. This is what the Bible tells us. Let me read, please, from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, as we bring this lesson to a close. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The Bible represents God positively as loving people so much that he gave his son to die on the cross that they might be saved. In short, then, if one recognizes that it is better to believe in God, then one would want to believe in him. And if he wants to believe in him, then he will believe in him. And then he will be saved. So it all goes back to whether or not we really want to believe. It may be that there's at least one person here today who has come to recognize, as a result of what I've said in this sermon, or because of what some others perhaps have said or done recently, which brings him to realize that there is a God. There is a God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, and has come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God. If you believe that, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ, then we have a baptistry prepared just behind me, and we can baptize you into Christ in accordance with the directions of Scripture. If you have been baptized into Christ, but since then have maybe let some sort of skepticism, unbelief enter your heart to the extent that it has caused you to do things that would bring shame upon God's Word or His people or God Himself, perhaps you would like to come forward and express your sorrow for that and ask us to pray for you. If that is the case with you, we would happily receive you. Won't you come forward then and let your desires and needs be known as together we stand and sing.